Our second reading is 1 Timothy chapter 6 on page 1196. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for money, for the wonderful gift that it is, and we pray that as we look at your word, you would shape our attitude to money and our use of money, that we might use it in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. It's 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So as Matt was saying, we're looking at, in this series beginning today, it's three big topics, so money, sex and power, so let it not be said that on the barge we dodged the difficult issues. So money, sex and power, so money this week. And just to say, if you're here for the first time, we're not the sort of church that talks about money every week, okay? So we do this basically about once a year. We've got a pledge day in a couple of weeks' time. But it's an important subject we need to think through together. And if you are here for the first time, just say inside your service sheet, you've got an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. You may find that helpful. Well, one day each of us will appear before our Creator and Judge, and we will be called to account. What will God's verdict be on how you have used money? So will God say to you, welcome, good and faithful servant, or will he say to you, goodbye, selfish fool? How we use money is a very real indicator of where we stand with God. Money matters. In this series, Gift or God, we're looking at these three hugely significant areas of life, so money, sex and power. And each one is a good gift from God, but each one can easily go bad on us, and it can become a God that we worship, with devastating consequences for us and for those around us. So these things are good servants, but they are very bad masters. One way to think of each of them is to imagine them as a planet. So the planets in our solar system, as you may recall from school days, are in orbit around the sun. And just in case that's a bit sketchy for you, there is the solar system, and the big yellow thing in the bottom left corner is the sun. And so there are the planets. And everything is sort of ordered and it works. You've got the sun at the center. And because of the sun's huge mass, it exerts this gravitational pull, which means that the planets stay in these perfect orbits and in order around it. And it's beautiful, the way it's all set up. Now, God has designed life that way as well. With the sun at the center, in this case S-O-N, so the Lord Jesus Christ at the center, the Son of God. And money, sex and power are like three planets, if you want to picture it that way. And with the Son of God at the center, the system is beautiful. And these planets are all in perfect orbit around him, and each makes its own distinctive contribution and has its own role to play. It's like clockwork, or it's like some elaborate choreography where the different dancers move together in harmony. And that is how life is meant to be. But now imagine what would happen if the sun lost its gravitational pull, or its gravitational pull weakened, or imagine if something smaller was put in place of the sun, and the planets broke free from their orbits. What would happen? Well, they'd start colliding with each other, they'd begin hurtling through space out of control, and they would head maybe towards planet Earth, and it would be carnage, it would be total chaos. Now that is what happens when money, sex, and power are not used in the service of God, but used for self. When something lesser takes the place of the Son of God. When good things become God things. They wreak havoc. They leave a trail of devastation and misery. So we're going to look at both sides in this series. What the Bible says it looks like when these powerful things are in their right place in the service of God, and what it looks like when they're not in the right place. And the aim is that we might live godly, ordered lives to the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of others. So we begin today with money. And I don't know which planet you think this would be most like. If you had to choose one of the planets for money, if you know your Roman mythology, which one would you go for? Mercury. Good. Why? Amazing. God of commerce. Fantastic. Free cake for that man afterwards. Very well done. That's exactly what I had down. So Mercury, the god of commerce, business in Roman mythology. So firstly then, let's look at the positive. So money as gift. The starting point in a godly attitude to money is to recognize that it is not my money. It's God's money. So in our first reading, when King David and the people, when they give to the building of the temple, David says to God, "All things come from you, and of your own have we given you." And he goes on, "All this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and it's your own." So everything we have, including our money and our ability to make money, it comes from God. It all belongs to him. It's from him and it is for him to be used in his service. There's a Disney cartoon in which you've got Daffy Duck jumping up and down on some treasure that he's found, saying, "Mine, mine, mine." And when it comes to money, we all have a sort of inner Daffy Duck who says, "It's mine. It's all mine. I've worked hard for this. I've earned every penny. It's mine, mine, mine. And God can have access to any room in the house of my life except the treasure room, except the bank. That's off limits. The door stays locked. I've got the only key because it is mine." That's an illusion. It's all God's. Not just 10% of it, but 100% of it is God's. A godly attitude to money also sees that, secondly, money is for now. The Bible says we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So on the day that you die, you leave it all behind. You can't take any of it with you when you die. And so there's no point at all in stockpiling money in accounts. It's for using now and doing good with now. So Jesus said, "Do not lay up treasure for yourselves on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." It's Matthew 6, and all the references are in the footnotes at the bottom. So when we use it in the service of God, we invest it in eternity. And thirdly, a godly attitude says, "I'm fine as I am." The Bible says there is great gain in godliness with contentment. That was our second reading. So an attitude that says, "I'm content with what I've got. I'm happy with my salary, my possessions, my standard of living. I don't need more." As Paul said, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So three godly attitudes to money to kick off with. It's from and for God, so it's not mine. It's for now, so use it, invest it in eternity. And I'm fine as I am, so be content. How about a godly use of money? Well, money is a gift from God so we can support ourselves. Paul said, "We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." And he added, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So he's saying that we work to earn money so that we can support ourselves and not be a burden on other people. So we've got food and clothing, we've got a roof over our heads and to provide for our families, our relatives, and especially members of our own household, it says. Secondly, money is a gift, not just so we can support ourselves, but also so we can share with those in need. The Bible says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And so the Bible goes on to tell us to be generous and ready to share. That was in our second reading. And we're told to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It can be an interesting reality check just to consider how Christians in previous centuries have understood this teaching. As a fellow at Oxford University back in the 18th century, you've got someone like John Wesley, who was paid more than enough money for a single man to live on, and he was spending his money on playing cards and tobacco and brandy and so on. But one day he just finished paying for some pictures, some new pictures to hang on the walls of his room, when one of the chambermaids came to his door. And it was a cold winter day, and he noticed that she had nothing to protect her except this thin linen gown. And so he reached into his pocket to give her some money to buy a coat, but he found he had too little money left. And immediately the thought struck him that the Lord was not pleased with the way that he had spent his money. And he asked himself, will thy master say, well done, good and faithful steward, thou hast adorned thy walls with the money which might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid? And so he began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give away, to give to the poor. And he wrote this, he said, if I leave behind me £10, you and all mankind bear witness that I lived and died a thief and a robber. Someone wrote about him that the income from the almost unprecedented sale of Wesley's tracts and pamphlets and books, it was sufficient to make him a rich man. But never did he spend more than £30 a year upon his personal needs. He always wore cheap clothes. He dined on the plainest fare. In a single year, he gave away as much as £1,400. This was in the 18th century, which meant that he gave away nearly 98%. Increased income, therefore, had no effect on his personal expenditure. He supplied his humble needs in the most modest manner, and he gave away all the rest. When it came to clothing, Wesley wrote this. He said, every shilling which you save from your own apparel, clothing, you may expend in clothing the naked and relieving the necessities of the poor. And everything about thee that costs more than Christian duty required thee to lay out is the blood of the poor. In one of his sermons, he summed up his approach as, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And by save all you can, he didn't mean put it into savings accounts. He meant live simply, so we've got more money to give away. Well, don't know what you make of that, but that's just interesting to reflect on how Christians in previous centuries have understood this command to be generous and to share with those in need. And then thirdly, a godly use of money is promoting gospel work. So the Great Commission Jesus has entrusted to us, take the gospel to all nations, make disciples. This work of the Lord, as it's called, this gospel work, it needs money. Planting churches, supporting missionaries and so on. So that God's people can grow up and the gospel can go out. So the Bible says the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So they should be freed up from having to earn their living by doing a regular job. And so the Old Testament temple, of course, it's all now gone. That is now the New Testament temple, is the people of God. And this spiritual temple God is building with Christ as the cornerstone, this building project needs money, needs financing. And so we're encouraged, aren't we, to give generously and willingly. The Bible says, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We've got examples like the widow who put in everything she had, or the women who supported Jesus and the apostles who provided for them out of their own means. Now, this is obviously something we're all to do, if we're Christian people, to support gospel work. But some people, because of their wealth, they can actually become significant what are called gospel patrons, who make a big, big impact. And we've got a book on the bookstall all about gospel patrons. The book tells the stories of three of them from church history. So just to give you one example, one of the chapters is about William Tyndale, the 16th century scholar who did the first translation of the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. His simple, clear style was the foundation for and the model for subsequent English translations. But without Humphrey Monmouth, who is not exactly a household name, but without Humphrey Monmouth, Tyndale couldn't have done what he did. So Humphrey Monmouth was a wealthy Christian businessman, and he and other Christian businessmen in London, they financed Tyndale, and they financed the printing and the distribution of his Bibles. Now, some here this evening, you could be 21st century Humphreys, or Humphreyettes, or whatever. What's the female name? Anyway, female Humphreys. And, you know, given what you earn, or what you will be earning in years to come. And there would be no barge here if it wasn't for some modern-day 21st century Humphreys. Or another great example, John Lang, former head of Lang Construction. Hugely, hugely successful in his career in the construction business. But he devoted his money to gospel work. What is now UCCF Student Ministry, was financed by him, set up by him. London Bible College, Tyndale House Research Centre. When he died in 1978, at the age of 99, his personal possessions were worth £371. The man who had earned millions of pounds had given them all away. So money is not bad or evil. We're saying money is good. It is a good gift from God, wonderful gift, which has got enormous power for doing good. But when planet Mercury is not in its right orbit around the sun, what was a good gift brings misery and it brings destruction. And so we turn from money as gift to money as God. There's a website you can go on called Killer Asteroids. And it's you've got this interactive map that's linked up with Google Earth. And it shows you the impact of an asteroid or a comet hitting your hometown. Large asteroid landing in London, and you've got people in Glasgow with first-degree burns. Now, it's not pleasant. When money is out of control, and when it reaches, if you like, escape velocity in our lives, and when it flies out of orbit, it is equally destructive, just as destructive as an asteroid landing on this city. So the Bible says in our second reading, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Abba famously sang that great song, Money, 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 but it's not great theology. Money, 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 always sunny, they said. All the things I could do if I had a bit of money. What they didn't sing about was what that passage talks about. Harmful desires, ruin, destruction, and evils. And I guess it probably wouldn't have been a hit song if they had. But the love of money is spiritually and eternally disastrous. Jesus was very clear, wasn't he? He said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You're saying you've got to make a choice. You can't serve both. But of course, many people think they can. They think you can love and serve money, and you can serve God at the same time, and he won't mind. When Jesus said you can't serve God and money, some people who were listening made fun of him. They ridiculed him. And you know who those people were? They were the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. So the Bible says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Some think that they can have the cake and eat it. They can love money and love God. But the love of money, it keeps some people from accepting the gospel in the first place. So in the parable of the great banquet, three people turned down the gospel invitation. And in two of the three cases, their excuse for refusing the gospel invitation is about money. It's because of something that they have just bought. The love of money also leads some who have accepted the gospel to subsequently wander away from the faith. So the deceitfulness of wealth, it chokes the seed, so it's unfruitful. And with other people, their love of money is a sign that they are not actually saved, although they think they are. Now, we need to be really, really careful, don't we, that we don't just go with the flow and we don't just take our norms from the culture around us. In the materialistic consumer culture in which we live, the love of money and the love of what money can buy is king. So the goal is to earn more, to get more, to live the dream, to raise your standard of living, to upgrade, to upsize, and to build bigger barns. We live in a crazy, crazy world of inequality, don't we, where the wealthiest 8 men in the world own as much as half the world's population. But it's a crazy world as well here in the Wharf and here in Docklands. So spiritually, the air that we breathe around here is toxic. We live, of course, here in Tower Hamlets, in the poorest borough in the country, where almost half of the children living in the borough are living in poverty. And yet we move in circles, and even in church circles, where it is considered completely normal and acceptable to put your children through private education when they could get it for free, costing for each child what for many people in the country is their annual salary. And this tower that they're putting up next to us, the Spire, if you go into their marketing suite as we did the other day, they'll tell you that their tiniest little shoebox apartment, the sort of cupboard under the stairs apartment, is going for $700,000. That's the starting price. And it goes up to $7 million for the penthouse. Now, this is the culture in which we're living, but this is not normal. It really is not normal. It's crazy. Craig Blomberg, in his book, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Possessions, he makes this observation. He says, in the most affluent or suburban Western communities, it is impossible to detect any outward differences between the expenditures of professing Christians and the religiously unaffiliated who surround them in their neighborhoods. It's quite a challenging observation. Or Tim Keller, he writes, some evangelical Christians may refrain from drinking alcohol, but they are still as individualistic and consumeristic and materialistic as everybody else. So again, challenging words from over the pond in New York. And there can maybe be a sort of conspiracy of silence, I think, in some evangelical circles. The sort of agreement that as long as you give to the church, we will avoid the topic of the love of money. Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Take care, he says, be on your guard. And when he said that, he went on to tell the parable of the rich fool. Remember that guy who was very successful, he was earning more and more and more, and he was planning bigger barns to store all this stuff in. And then God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So when planet Mercury, when it's spinning out of orbit, we find love of money. Secondly, we find indulgence of self. The Bible says that in the last days, people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. And the two go together, don't they? That if I love money, I'll love myself and I'll use money mainly for me, myself, and I. And I'll neglect the needs of others. I'll have little compassion. Maybe like the rich man in the story Jesus told. He was clothed, it says, in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And he ignored the poor guy, the poor man who was lying on the ground outside the gate to his big house. And the rich man ended up in hell. James, in his letter, he also condemns those who, he says, have laid up treasure in the last days and who have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence whilst neglecting those in need. Now, obviously, one big issue this raises as we think this through is, at what point does enjoying God's good gifts cross the line into luxury and self-indulgence? I guess that's the big question for all of us thinking this through, isn't it? You know, at what point does enjoying God's good gifts, which is the right thing to do, when does that cross the line and I'm suddenly living in luxury and self-indulgence? So, you see, asceticism has a long history in the Christian church. Asceticism is when Christians deny themselves God's good gifts and they think it's spiritual, when in fact it's not spiritual. So God has given us good gifts to enjoy, as our second reading was saying. And it isn't a godly thing to force yourself to live on bread and water and in a tent somewhere. But how easily we go to the other extreme, and we cross the line and we live in luxury and self-indulgence, and we waste money that could go to helping others and being invested in eternity. It's quite a reality check, I thought, at the prayer meeting the other week, as we had our focus on Uganda, and we heard about one of the church pastors, David, in that rural area, and we're hearing about how this church pastor has basically got an outside toilet, one of these long drop toilets, which is a hole in the ground, very deep hole, with a couple of planks across, and when he goes out to the toilet, he has to tie a rope around himself and tie the other end around a tree, so if the boards break, he doesn't come to an untimely and nasty end, drowning, which is not uncommon in that country. Or our mission partners at the theological seminary there, the Houses, they wrote to us earlier in the year about another former student at their theological college called Dennis. And Dennis graduated from college 5 months after graduating. Just a few weeks into starting work in his new parish, he develops a tooth infection. And he died from it. He died from a tooth infection. And he left behind a wife and 5 children. Why did he die from a tooth infection? Well, because he didn't have the money to pay for the medical care to get it treated. The film Schindler's List, I'm sure you've seen, is about the businessman Oskar Schindler. He used his wealth as a businessman to rescue Jews from a concentration camp. And after the liberation, there's this scene where he's surrounded by the Jews that he saved, and they're just so thankful to him. But his response is one of weeping, as he thinks of how many others he could have saved if he'd sold his possessions and used the money. And so he takes off his watch. And he says, well, the money from this could have saved 10 more Jews. And he looks at his car. He says, well, you know, the money from that could have saved 100 Jews, or whatever the figures were, I forget. And I wonder if maybe people may feel at all the same, maybe even some of us, when this life is over, and we look back on what we could have done with our money, with our possessions, and whether we think, you know, all that money that I spent on luxuries, things I didn't really need, and what good is it now? Could have been used to help others, and could have been invested in eternity. Which brings us to money invested in gospel work. It's used to save people, not just from a premature death in a camp, but to save them from eternal death and judgment. But where there's love of money, there will be neglect of the needs of others, both physical and eternal. In Haggai chapter 1, God says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Speaking of the temple. That was God's challenge to his Old Testament people who had just returned from exile. They were busy with their own houses, renovating, upgrading, extensions, all the business, but they were neglecting God's house, the temple. And you can imagine how they would have rationalized it at the time. Once we've got our own place sorted, you know, then we'll give generously. We've just got too many other financial commitments at this stage of life. And so the people then felt they couldn't afford the tithe, the 10% that the law, the Old Testament law, commanded. And the result was that God said that they were thieves. They were robbing him. So Malachi 3, God said, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, stealing from anyone is not a good idea. But stealing from God is a very, very bad idea. Now, we're not under the Old Testament law anymore, so the 10%, the tithe that was commanded in the Old Testament law, we're not under that anymore. We're freed from that. We now have gospel freedom. But Tim Keller, writing about this, says the following. I don't know what you make of this, but he says, tithing, giving 10%, he says is a minimum standard for Christian believers. He says we certainly wouldn't want to be in a position of giving away less of our income than those who had so much less of an understanding of what God did to save them. Well, interesting thing to think about. There's not a verse to prove that, but it's an interesting reflection of his on this topic. What we can certainly conclude is that God is not a family dog to be given the leftovers and to be allowed to lick the plates after dinner when we've paid for everything else we could possibly desire. So money, gift, or God? Which is it? Maybe listening to this, you feel encouraged and you think, well, yeah, point one I think is pretty much where I'm at in terms of my attitude to money and use of money, and if so, fantastic, keep going, keep doing it more and more. But what should we do if we recognize point two is maybe more where we're at? If planet Mercury is sort of hurtling around and is not in its right orbit in our lives, how do we get it back into orbit? Do we just sort of try harder not to love money? Well, what keeps the planets in their right orbit is the gravitational effect of the sun. So the sun is so massive, I think it's 1,000 times more massive than any other planet. It keeps them in their right orbit. And so if planet Mercury is out of its orbit at the moment, if it's out of control, something is wrong at the center of the solar system, at the center of our lives. That is to say, the Son of God cannot have the place in our lives that he should have. He's not, if you like, exerting the gravitational pull on our affections and minds and hearts that he should be. And so the solution is not just to try harder to not love money. The solution is to come back to him, to the Son of God, and to the good news about him. The solution is to come back and see the Lord Jesus for who he really is, and to see what he's done for us, and to see the staggering generosity of God towards us, both in creation and in the gospel. The Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." That's the gospel. As the hymn says, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor." But Jesus didn't just give up riches for poverty, he gave up heaven for hell as he suffered in our place. Now this gospel reality, this brings with it what's been called the expulsive power of a new affection. That is to say that as our love for Christ increases, the love of money and its hold over us will decrease and weaken. Now this gospel is what the Spirit uses to melt and change our hearts. Remember, we were thinking about this, was it last week? So we're thinking about Romans chapter 8. Remember the plastic ruler? In terms of change, we're saying that if you want to change the ruler, if you just sort of try and bend it, springs back into place, or if you try and bend it too much, it will snap. We're saying that's what the law does. The law can't change us as people. Rules can't just change us. But what it needs is it needs heat. It needs to be melted to be reformed into a new shape. And so through the gospel, the Spirit melts and changes our hearts so we can repent and we can believe and live godly, ordered lives. Lives in which money is not our God anymore, but a good gift that we use in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ.